I love a sympathetic audience. I have seen that movie so many times I can do almost the entire thing with the right accent from memory. So there's this one scene in the movie where Wesley has been out of commission for a while, and they bring him back from the dead, and he has got his friend Inigo with him, and they're on a wall about to storm the deal, and he says, you know, what's been going on? And Inigo says to him, let me explain. And then he says, no, there is too much. Let me sum up. That's kind of what I feel like tonight, taking on this message, because we are now in, like Mike said, the fourth of a one-part series. No. Of an evolving series on a new kind of Christian written out of a book by a friend of mine named Brian McLaren. But really what Brian has done was really begin to give words to some themes that a lot of people have been wrestling with in our culture. And that is, how does the fact that our culture seems to be transforming itself so significantly affect how we appropriate and interact with faith, particularly the shift from modern culture that has been about 400 years running to postmodern realities of the emerging culture, and how we interact in that way with what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. And so last week I began to talk about the scriptures, and it was really a challenge because in some ways I had way more to say than I had time to say it. And so what I ended up doing last week was really kind of deconstructing some of the ways in which we've been taught to interact with scriptures as people who are modern, without providing an antidote or another or an alternative approach to what it might look like for us to begin to explore how we would step into interacting with the scriptures in a way that honors the place that we've come from, but also releases us to interact creatively with God's revealed word to us. And so that's where we are tonight. I want to talk about approaching the scriptures, part two. And in order to do that, I want to do two things. Number one, I want to pray a prayer that is written. Go ahead and put it up there, Nathaniel. And this is by Gregory of Nazianzus. Okay, and we're going to read one of the early church fathers' prayers about interacting with God in his word. And so, can I invite you to do this with me? But everywhere you see a personal pronoun, I, turn into a corporate pronoun, we. Can we pray this out loud together? Okay, let's go ahead and do that. Lord, as we read the Psalms, let us hear you singing. As we read your words, let us hear you speaking. As we reflect on each page, let us see your image. And as we seek to put your precepts into practice, let our heart be filled with joy. Amen? Amen. Hey, I want to start off by showing a clip from a film that I mentioned last week, Amistad. And I want you to watch it very attentively. You know, can you stop just for a second? Before you hit play, because the assumption is you all know the context of this movie. This movie is done by Steven Spielberg, and it describes a time in the United States history when the slave trade was, you know, beginning to become illegal, and there was a group of slaves that were captured from Africa and brought to the United States. And on the journey, they killed a number of the people, and so the slaves revolted, and they killed the people on the ship, and then they got taken to the United States, and they got put on trial for this taking over the ship. And they're in prison now, and they're on trial about the issue of doing that. And one of the slaves has been given a Bible, and he's really begun to interact with it. And so this is where the scene has us. Just occurred to me that some of you up there might not be able to read those words. Is that true? Can you read them? You can read them. Okay, thank you. I just wanted to make sure. Since this whole thing is done in African, I thought it'd be important to be able to read. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
Jindanunga, Timoningoale. In Degby, Otelo, Gitini Laney.
Emir.
Go. Ke. Follow a togima in that be. 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 Ta jama anga tabao. Atima vele. Tadenga vingiwe. Boaji. Ajia boyeya. Kehindawia. Tigi hua demawe. Tingiwa alofa. Ilongo bito se atingiwa.
Nyamba. Tena aji.
Tole. Yagboyele. Tingiwa me boelo. Boejima.
Confite anche omnipotenti, beate Maria e sempre vergine.
Ti lianghi e, qui un, ti bembe cule un siamo a pie.
Beato Giovanni Battisti.
Tatua e ha, che, buelo, non ga yama.
Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa.
Ti epe.
Ed io prego il beato Maria e sempre vergine.
Che il lenga gi lego un.
Sanctus et vos fratres, orare pro me ad Domine Deum nostro, confiteor Deum.
Mimia,
beate Maria,
pia fea lina, gibaha,
arcangelo, beato Giovanni Battisti, sanctis apostoli,
timua,
omnibus,
malibillo,
et vobis fratres, qui peccata nomis,
confitezio. Iniamo nio.
Beautiful. I'd like to ask for some feedback. What stood out to you in that little scene from that movie? Anybody? That someone could be so touched by a picture. It's incredibly powerful. Yeah. What else? Yeah. How simple he made it. Yeah. Yeah, common sense, and just it was revealed there. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Jim. Yeah, in a sense, there is something extraordinary about this person, his sinlessness coming out. Is that a hand way back in the foyer back there? No, or somebody just scratching? No, good. She's going to come in here and say it. Good. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Who is he? I don't know, but the Son follows him everywhere. Incredible, yeah.
I think also the fact it was in their native tongue, spoke something like, it's just sounded really kind of, I don't know, sacred.
Yeah, it sounded sacred listening to them speak in their native tongue and appropriate the reality of God's revealed story. That's good. I have not paid attention. Does anybody have their hands up there? No? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. At one point, Sinke, I think his name is, says, but this is just a story. And he says, but it's not over. You know, I mean, it's this sense of it unfolding. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What else? Yes.
The
Yeah, that there's, but he must have done something to deserve this, to which his friend says to him, Yamba says, look at us, what have we done? What did we do to deserve this? That's good. Somebody else, I was, yeah, Mike. Yeah, and Mike's observation was that he derived peace from the pictures, that the Spirit was actually moving through this means of conveying in a way that was really powerful. Yeah, is that you, Stuart? Yeah, they told a story that we're all incredibly familiar with without even using Jesus' name. Who is he? I don't know. But the Son follows him around. Got to probably pay some level of attention to this guy. Yeah, over here.
That at the beginning he was reading the Bible and no one was watching him. And he didn't think anybody was watching him, but someone was.
Yeah. So he was interacting. In fact, you see this throughout the, at one point in the movie when they're on trial and they're about to do the verdict, all he is doing is holding on to the scriptures and staring directly at them. Yeah, go ahead, pause.
The guy that they kept turning back to.
Yeah. Yeah, no. She was asking about the person that keeps cutting back away from. He's a young judge who's going to officiate the trial. And he's going to rule in a way that's going to put him at odds with most of his peers. And so he is going to the cross for strength to do the right thing in the face of this oppression, which is an incredibly powerful thing. This is going to be so hard to cut this off. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, there was actually companionship and courage that was gained by the communal reading or observing of the signs of the story. That's fantastic. Yeah. The story doesn't end when you die. Absolutely. This is great. Great. A couple more. Michael.
Just that as he was revealed that hope, that he was first compelled to share it with someone.
Yeah. Absolutely.
The
story was significant enough in terms of its scope for prayer and peace and hope that the natural overflow of that was the telling of it. Not trying to figure out strategies, maybe, to share it, but just the overflow of peacefulness and hope that's given from the person of Jesus Christ and his story. Last chance, yeah. That's stunning, isn't it? The ability to see the parallels. In other words, that's our story. That's what's so powerful about it. Absolutely. In other words, because they didn't know what their future, the fact that Jesus' story unfolded in a way that gave them hope. And that scene where they're looking at the boat crashing, or they don't know what's happening in the picture, just that they'd been in a boat crash and that this God, this person whom the Son follows, is walking. Okay, this is so great. I just so enjoy this. Yeah, one more.
Just at the very end, the guy reading the story said,
it's not so bad. Yeah, it's a sense of perspective. A number of things that I would ask you guys some questions. If you were having to tell that story, if you were the editor of that book, choosing to the stories that you would have to illustrate, what stories would you choose? Where would you invest your creative energy in the telling of the gospel? Because in the context of this, it doesn't start in the New Testament, does it? See these people, they were suffering, and their suffering was worse than ours. Then he came and everything changed. And sometimes I think the scope of our picture or the story is very limited in terms of what we see is available to us in terms of telling our story with regard to God and his word. If you were there and you were having to look at the pictures, how would you interpret that story? Would you be able to do it as simply and as beautifully as Yamba did it? In a way that communicated, and it wouldn't be the natural overflow of your very own life. The thing I think is so powerful and why this is such a good acting job is that this person has the peace that they're describing. And sometimes I think when we tell the story, it is like with this frenetic sense of, that like belies the reality of what we're saying it's about. Where does your story start? A couple things that I would observe about this. Number one, after prolonged exposure of just the pictures, what is he saying? I'm beginning to understand it. Isn't that interesting? After meditating on just pictures and beginning to get a scope for the story, his comment is, I'm beginning to understand it. I want that to be my posture. I'm beginning to understand it. Chris, I'm ringing just a little bit. Can you just bring down my level just a little bit? That the Holy Spirit is at work constantly revealing God and making Him new in our experience. And that even the people that we wouldn't expect might have access to God in His revealed way of communicating to us do. Often it means that we would never guess. I think it's interesting that they spent as much time talking about the life of Christ as they did His death. That oftentimes, Dallas Willard says that oftentimes in our culture we're vampire Christians. We want Jesus for His blood and not much else. And yet when it talks about the kingdom of God coming, I was reading it in Matthew this week, it said Jesus came teaching, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing them of all their diseases. And so in these pictures, what we see is Jesus laying His hands on them, healing them. And that communicates. Jesus having mastery over nature, walking on the water. What are the implications of that for our life and our telling of the story? It says Jesus protects them. And then it says, because I think this is the cultural bias that they had, there is, look, people are giving their children to Him. In other words, there's a cultural reading of that too. In fact, one of the things I thought was most incredible in this thing is they took Him to a cave and wrapped Him in a cloth, like we do. Did it ever occur to you that maybe primitive and oppressed people might have a more accurate reading of the Scriptures because they're more like the people of God then than we are now? That their burial practices were more in line with what Jesus would have experienced than ours are. And so when they hear that, when they see it, they go, yeah, of course. And when they talk about the tomb being rolled away or the rock, it's like, whoa, yeah. Very powerful. This is just a story, Yamba, and yet the power of a story. Well, I want to talk about that tonight, this idea of a story. I want to talk about how we understand Scripture. Last week we talked about deconstructing different ways that we've approached the Scripture, using the Scriptures like an encyclopedia or like a blueprint or like a scientific manual or a constitution, that the Bible is easy to understand for everybody when it's actually very confusing and complex, that the Bible is merely a container of propositions or abstractions, and that the fact that we've mass-produced the Bible in many of the ways that we've had have in some ways, while there have been many great things that have come of that, has also commodified the Word of God in a way that makes it almost inaccessible because it's so everywhere, it's ubiquitous. I want to talk about how we begin to reapproach this. And so one of the things I asked last week, you guys, I said, if you had to tell the story of God in 15 minutes to somebody last week, could you do it? Well, we saw one example of it here. What about 10 minutes? What about 5 or 2? I want to talk tonight about a retelling of the story of God, but not in a way that's exhaustive. It's just one retelling of it. But I think it's very compelling. See, I think a lot of times we have a difficulty understanding the scope of Scriptures just because the way it's laid out. It's very complex and can be very confusing. Somebody on the discussion board said, I have a friend who's going to NYU and she has to take this thing as Bible as literature, and the professor told her just to start at the beginning and read to the end. And she's filled with confusion because she's not a person of faith and she's approaching these Scriptures and all these questions occur to her. And he said on the website, does the Bible tell us how to read it? And the answer is no. The Bible doesn't come with a set of instruction manuals that say this is how you ought to read it. And so knowing how to figure out the scope of the story is what community is about. And finding your place in that story is so significant. I want to suggest tonight a way of reading the story that is holistic rather than fragmentary. And so as we look to Scripture, and I'm going to use a mnemonic device. This is a good preaching tool. I'm going to use 7 C's to do this. But in a way, it communicates very powerfully. And so if you were going to explain to somebody the scope of the story of God, what might you start out with? To me, the most amazing part, one of the most amazing parts, it's going to be hard because I'm going to want to use such strong language for each one of these, is the story of creation. And oftentimes, I think one of the things that we do in our culture when we want to talk to people about who Jesus is and his implications for our life is that we assume that we live in a Christian culture, and so when we quote Bible verses to people, we think that they understand what those things mean. And when we say things like sin and God and Jesus and died for you, that we're speaking a theological shorthand that we assume other people get. And the reality is, most people don't. They're absolutely baffled by John 3:16 on a sign because they have no cultural reference for that. And so I think what we need to begin to do, if we were truly going to see our culture in light of a missional context, that we are a post-Christian, post-modern culture, that we got to think about the whole scope of God's story and the whole narrative arc that explains the reality of who God is and who we are. And so we have to start with the creation, that God created everything from nothing. And yet, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's just baffling that God alone is not enough in this story. Has it ever occurred to you, God in perfect relationship with the Trinity, and yet something is lacking, and so he creates creation. And then he creates man in his image, and he creates God, and he creates him in such a way that they are in perfect, unbroken relationship. And yet it said that God saw man and saw that he was not complete and it was not good. Everything that God sees in the creation account up until this point, he says, it is good, tov. And he looks at man out of relationship, but yet in perfect relationship with himself, and says, it is not good that you are like this. You are designed to be in relationship with me and with others like you. And so God, in the first act of the story, is a creative God that out of the abundance of his life in community creates community between himself and us. And he makes us in his image, and he makes us with this profound and deep longing to know and to be known. Another way of saying that is a longing for intimacy. And some of you know that need very acutely. Some of you are experiencing intimacy, and some of you long for it in a way that is almost a physical pain. And some of the only ways that you know how to appropriate that is with another human being. And God longs for relationship with us to fill that intimacy void, but he also longs for us to love each other on his behalf. And that creation is ongoing. That God, as a creative and generative God, is constantly in the process of creating in our lives. And as his people, we are given the task of being creative beings as well. And so the first act in this story, and folks, I'm going over this really fast, but I want to give a broad brush overview to where this is going. God creates, and the creation is incomplete without relationship. The second act of the story of God after creation, you might guess, is crisis and chaos. Because God wanted to create us not as machines and not as robots, not as automatons who react instinctively to God, but as people made in his image with the freedom to choose and respond to God out of love. I long for my children to be obedient to me and to long for relationship with me because they know how much I love them and I long for what is best in their lives. I don't want children who just cow up to me out of fear or because they don't have options, because that is not love and that is not reality. And so God gives us that option. He creates humans with the ability to respond to God's initiative or to ignore God's initiative. Another way of saying that, he gives us the opportunity to live in the context of his story or to create our own stories. And many of us have spent significant parts of our lives living out our own stories, trying to the best of our ability to write them out in ways that we think that they will work, and they have been nothing but crisis and chaos. And that is the story of the first part of this, of God's story as well. That he has created us as humans with choice, free to respond to his an invitation to life and to live in his story or to write our own. And what I have learned in my own life is that when I choose to live in my own story, my story is very small. And the longer I live in it, the more isolated I become. And the more destructive I become to myself and to other people. You see it played out in the text of Scripture. Adam and Eve in perfect, unbroken relationship with God. They choose to respond not to God's story, but to their own story. And the chaos begins to roll out. God in the midst of the chaos doing redemptive, but we see Cain and Abel. We see the flood narrative happening. We see the Tower of Babel creating so that creation is now in this kind of spiral, moving out of relationship with God in creation. Till we get to the third movement of this story, creation, crisis and chaos. Third, calling. God stops the cycle, or at least he begins the process of stopping the cycle. In Genesis chapter 12, when he says to this man, Abraham, leave the place where you are and go to the place I will show you, because I am calling you to be the father of many nations, and I will bless you and I will bless all people through you. And so God begins to foment or unleash this alternate story beneath the story of crisis and creation that's going on out there. A calling. God enters into relationship with Abraham that he might bless him and that Abraham might in turn be a blessing to the world. That he would live an alternate story. And I think one of the things that's so significant about that to us today is I think that that idea of being blessed has been very misunderstood by us in the church. That oftentimes what we think means to be blessed by God means to be blessed exclusively. We're in, they're out. That the blessing is all coming this way. And we read books like the Prayer of Jabez and we say, more, more, more. And I know it's supposed to go out. But in our culture, it's so hard to hear that when we're automatically all so self-focused and consumeristic. But God didn't ever mean blessing to be exclusive. He meant to be instrumental. That he blesses us that we might channel that blessing to the world. Not us and them, we. As people living together in the midst of a creation gone crazy, in the midst of chaos and crisis, called people embodying the blessing of God and inviting others into that reality. Join the blessed life that you might in turn be a blessing. And any of you who have been used instrumentally by God to bless others. You know it is one of the most powerful and addicting forces in the universe. It's called love. When God blesses you, and the natural overflow of that is such amazing unworthiness and hope that you just can't help but like Yamba to say, I don't know. But everywhere he went, the sun was behind him. God extends that calling to us to be and to do creation, crisis, and chaos. Now calling. Now here's where it gets really interesting in the Old Testament. We go through this series of cycles where conversations are happening. In other words, God has revealed himself to Abraham and he continues in relationship from Abraham to who? Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob to Joseph. And then Moses begins to pick up the torch 400 years later. And as God continues to be in relationship with his people, they begin to time happens and God raises up judges and then eventually kings. And God's people are living in these cycles of relationship with him where they are being obedient to God and experiencing the blessing and being a blessing to others. And they go through times and cycles when they are not connected to God, where they are being disobedient, and they are reaping destruction and chaos and crisis. And they are not only not being blessed, they're also not blessing others. In fact, they're actually a scourge. And oftentimes God uses other people to be a corrective to His own people. The Old Testament is filled with these cycles of obedience and disobedience. Which story are we going to live in as a people? The story of God or our own story? That is filled with independence and anarchy. And I think that's the question that we struggle with. And the Old Testament is filled then with the conversations that happen around those cycles of obedience. And so God raises up different people to be spokespeople, to call people back into the story. We call them prophets. And the prophets would come up and say, you are not living in the story that God wants for you, and you are reaping death and destruction. You're not keeping the Sabbath, and so your lives are arrhythmic, and you don't understand God's blessing of rest for you. You're worshiping foreign gods, and they're destructive, and you're sacrificing your children to them. This is never what He had in mind. We've got these cycles and these conversations going on where God raises up people to tell the story again in different ways. Prophets, poets, the Psalms, where they're expressing the reality of living in relationship to God positively and the cost of living in separation from Him negatively. Laments. You know, one of the things I love about the Psalms is they teach me that I don't have to be afraid to share with God the reality of what I'm feeling inside me. Because the whole range of human emotion is expressed there. And so God is not afraid of my anger or my doubt, my lack of faith, or my fear. The Scriptures teach me how to interact with God in that place through conversations. You know the Bible is full of philosophers? That this postmodern thing is really not a new philosophy? If you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes or the wisdom literature of the Scriptures, Proverbs, these are people trying to make sense of the story given the culture that they're living in and how to live appropriately in the context of it. It's people conversing with God. Okay, you with me so far? Can you go through them with me real quick? First one, creation. Second one, crisis, and then chaos. And that comes from God's love, right? Because he extends freedom to us. Third, calling. Good. I've totally lost my... Thank you. Fourth, conversations and cycles. Good. And this is just one telling of it. This is just one way to read it. Okay, and that goes on for a significant amount of time. That series of... And then what happens? Jesus. Fifth C for those of you keeping score. Christ. In other words, God extended to us real freedom. And so as a result, because of the crisis, there is a real problem. Because we are living in broken relationship with God, and God wants to reconcile with us a way of living that is once again congruent with His story. And so he wants to deal with this on two levels. One level, He wants to send Himself, His Son, Jesus, into the world, the incarnation, to demonstrate a life rightly lived in the context of His kingdom. Jesus lived here for 33 years and demonstrated us, and the Gospels record, the way that Jesus showed us to live. And I think that's one of the things that we've struggled with in the last 100 years, is we've been so fascinated by the death of Christ that we've forgotten about His life. And that His life shows us how to live in this day and age now. That to be a disciple means to be someone who's studying under the tutelage of a master. A Christian is not just somebody whose sins have been forgiven. I mean, that's partially true in a reductive and really anemic way. But it's someone who has surrendered their life to the master to live in the way that He has lived. And so Christ comes to show us what life really looks like. Saw this movie last night, Secondhand Lions. Anybody seen it? At the end of it, he says, that man, he really lived. And I want to get to the end of my life and hear somebody say, Tim Keel, he really lived. And I think that the best way to ever really live is to follow the author of life. And so Jesus comes to model, to teach a new way of going through life. But he also came to surrender himself for those of us who have not been able to live in the way of Christ because of our living our own story, our sin. Jesus comes demonstrating and expanding the kingdom, teaching, preaching, healing. He comes rejecting violence and modeling forgiveness and says the ethos of the community of God demands self-sacrifice and vulnerability even in the face of oppression. That violence is never the recourse for God's people, but that we surrender ourselves in the way that Christ did. And Jesus comes absorbing our sin and our punishment for that sin. Reconciling us to God. And this is what I think is so the expansive nature of the cross. That God comes and that he dies on behalf of us. And that as a result, we are reconciled to God. And then we are reconciled to ourselves. If you're anything like me and you struggle with self-hatred in any kind of way, parts of yourself that you're just ashamed of and that you just can't bring into line, the fact that God even gives us the ability to forgive ourselves and to be reconciled to ourselves is such a powerful thing. And to begin to love ourselves as God loves us. And that he reconciles us to each other and that he reconciles us to creation. That we now become people who can actually steward what God has given us on the earth. The reconciliation that he provides is expansive. Christ. The sixth one is community. That Jesus called a community of followers to live in his way. They're called disciples. Now, I need to confess something to you. This way of approaching the scriptures is new for me, and I am used to telling the Old Testament as story because that's always the way that's been told to me. I am not used to telling the New Testament and the gospel as story. I'm used to telling it as propositions about what you need to know about God to get right with him. Okay? And so at this part of the story, I really struggle to articulate this thing. And I have a friend who did a paper on this, and I want to share some of the things that he wrote about community because I just don't trust myself to represent it very well because I've had years of practicing it doing the other ways and no time practicing it doing it this way. So let me just share with you what he has to say about community. Jesus called people to follow him, to be his disciple. The word disciple means learner. A disciple wants to know and do what the teacher knows and does. So we apprentice ourselves to the teacher. Jesus was creating a community of followers. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. And there's a way of living as a disciple. Later they got the nickname Christian, which means little Christ or mini Messiah. And their way of living became known as Christianity, which might better be called a messianic way of living. Isn't that beautiful? They were disciples, which speaks of their being called together to learn and follow Jesus. They were also apostles who would be sent out to practice and teach what they had learned. This is what the apostle means, a person who is sent on a mission. So Jesus brings together this community of men and women who are called out from the crowds to be disciples. And then these disciples will be sent back into the world on a mission of expressing Jesus' message of God's kingdom and helping others to become disciples who will in turn help others and so on. This revolution spreads from country to country and from generation to generation. Is that your understanding of church? Because that's the reality of what God's inviting us to. The story doesn't end with Jesus. We're the story. And this expression of it, I'm going to say this, is just as valid as what we read in the book of Acts. The book of Acts explains God's Spirit working itself out in the context of a community, seeking to be faithful to Jesus, much in the same way that God is revealing himself to us in this community, guided by the larger story we find in Scripture, so that we can figure out what in the world it means to be his people and extend the blessing of the kingdom into our communities around us. It's not over. A lot of us get to Christ and we just sit back and we wait for revelation to happen. The work is ongoing. We are called to be a blessing and to embody and expand God's mission here on earth. And the last part of the story is the consummation. And man, if I ever had a hard time talking about Revelation, if I have a hard time, it's talking about Revelation. I think our culture's and our Christian culture's view of the end times is so screwy as to just make me want to vomit. Because if you read the literature around the end times in our culture, what it tells you is that we have no hope for this world and no peace. And so what we got to do is tuck our head between our legs and wait for the end to come. And hope that God gets us out of it. Which is uniquely American, because if you read the book of Revelation and you see the cycle of curses that happen, the only place in the world that that's not happening right now is in the United States of America. And this theology of God rapturing us out of the story before we have to suffer, do you know that theologically that's only developed in the last 100 years? That's a new theological development. And it's a uniquely American one. Okay, that's just something to chew on. God wants us to be a blessing here and now, and not hope that we can simply survive to the next thing. And He wants us to be willing, like Christ, to suffer to expand the kingdom. Let me read you this thing about consummation. Instead of history being driven by the past, what if history is constantly being invited to receive the future? God unleashes history in the beginning. God helps the baby to stand in the beginning, but God is also out ahead, calling history homeward across the field or across the room. God doesn't force it. Sometimes history responds, or some parts of history respond, but others resist or rebel. But God keeps calling. Not just being pushed from the past or even engineered in the present, but being pulled, invited, and called into the future, which keeps coming to us as a gift. God is waiting to give us Himself to us across the field, across the room, and so we are pulled toward Him by our hope and our desire. What are we called to do? To enter the kingdom of God, to come into the future of the kingdom of God. And that is a great way to understand the church. The church is a community of people who are learning to live the way everyone will live in the future. Is that stunning? The church is the community of people who are learning to live now the way everybody will live in the future. It's awesome. The other part of the consummation is that we all face judgment. I think that there's been a telling of the story that says if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't face judgment. You can't find it in Scripture. It is appointed to men to live once, to die, and then to face judgment. How much of our lives, when we are put on the scales, will embody the kingdom? How much of our lives will be that future reality now? I think it's so powerful. Once again, it's time to stop. And I have more material. Mark 5. Part 5, right. Right. Yeah. One of the things I wanted to do, and I'm not going to do, but maybe we can find a creative way of doing it, is begin to suggest some different ways of interacting with the Scriptures. I think we tackled the first one tonight, getting a scope of the story. Can we talk through the seven C's real quick? Creation, crisis and chaos, calling, cycles and conversations, Christ, community, consummation. Good. That's a good start. Seeing that big picture helps us define ourselves. You know what, folks? That's my story. Every one of you here tonight are somewhere in that story. You're in the process of being created right now. Some of you are in the midst of crisis and chaos. Some of you are being called, and others of you are in conversation. Back and forth with God, cycling back and forth between the decision to live in His story and to live in your own. Some of you are just coming to grips with the reality of Christ, and some of you are diving into community, really believing this for the first time and hoping that it's true and willing to give your life towards the expansion of God's reality. This is our story. Just like Yamba and Sinke. It's so powerful. I think as we approach Scripture, we need to begin to learn how to ask different kinds of questions. Holistic questions versus merely analytical questions. I think we need to not go to the Bible any longer seeking to find information to prove what we already believe, but to be humble seekers and learners. I think we need to begin to admit that there are parts of the Bible that confuse and bother us. I think we need to find other things to do besides read and study the Bible. How about instead of a Bible study group, a Bible living group, where we just go out and do some of the things we see in the Bible? Suggestion. But there are also ancient practices of interacting with the Scriptures that we need to begin to learn to appropriate. Lectio Divina is one way of interacting with the Scriptures in a really creative way. Ignatian. Memorizing large parts of the Scripture. Reading the Scripture out loud together in community. Very powerful. I think we need to begin to say we don't have to solve all the mysteries. And I'll end on this one. I think we need to, as we approach the Scripture, we need to expand from our perspective of simply reading the Bible for propositions, in other words, knowing what to believe, to reading it missionally. Who to be and how to live. If you know, most of the Bible is written from a missional perspective. Not what to think, but how to live in the context of a world where you're called to be a blessing. And if we can change our lens to saying, instead of just reading it to figure out what it is we have to believe, we can get a minimum daily allowance. And how do we live in the midst of this chaos and beautiful creation that God longs to redeem? All of a sudden, Scriptures come alive in a very profound way. Because they become our story, living now, trying to figure out what it means to be God's people in this place. Yeah? Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, here's what I love about this. I think about it's either in the Gospel of John or in the Revelation. But I know John writes, if everything that were to be done in the life of Christ were to be written down, there'd be no end to the number of books that could be read. And so as a result, Lord, the more we talk about Your Word, the more we have to talk about Your Word. The more things it opens up. And so, Jesus, we confess to You that we are limited, and yet we are hungry, and we long to participate with You in the revelation of Your desires for this world. And we thank You for the Scriptures and the fact that they tell such an amazing story. We thank You for the creativity of the people who made that movie and the way that it spoke to me tonight. And Lord, we just pray that You would fill us with the kind of hope and peace that is truly good news. And that our lives would emanate that. That we would worry less and less about activity and more about being the aroma. But not even worry about it, but just trust. And so, Jesus, we submit ourselves to You tonight. And we say, Lord, write Your Word on our heart. Lead us by Your Spirit. Challenge us as a community. And send us, Lord, to be a blessing. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.